Our Father, as we do each and every Sunday, we pause to thank you again for the privilege of having your word before us this morning. We thank you that you are a God who has spoken and that your words have been recorded for us in Holy Scripture. We ask that you would forgive us for the many times in which we ignore your word or refuse to obey your word. We pray that you would help us to submit ourselves to your word this morning, that as your word is read and proclaimed and applied, that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to submit ourselves to it, to live in accordance with it, to share it with others. We pray these things for your glory, for the proclamation of Jesus' name, and for the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Amen. Well, not that long ago, I was listening to Radio 5 Live, and I was listening to the host, Anna Foster, interview a lady called Cherry Healy. She's a television presenter who hosts a number of self-titled lifestyle documentaries. And the topic of discussion was cosmetic surgery. Cherry Healy had recorded a documentary on the issue of cosmetic surgery. And I found it a fascinating listen. Hopefully you can see I know next to nothing about cosmetic surgery, but it was fascinating. They talked about how celebrities in years gone by looked amazing. They had perfectly formed bodies, they had flawless skin, there was no wrinkles, nothing was sagging, and everybody thought it was real. People just thought that celebrities were of a different kind of race. They were just perfect and aged beautifully. Then the truth came out. For years, celebrities had been undergoing cosmetic surgery to ensure that they continued to look a particular way, no matter how old they were. And once the truth about cosmetic surgery was out, well, then the public began to go under the knife. They wanted to look like the celebrities. And apparently it's become such a fad that people will browse cosmetic surgery websites and brochures in the same way that makeup websites and brochures used to be browsed. Cosmetic surgery is apparently the new makeup. But the real purpose of the conversation that Cherry Healy and Anna Foster were having was to unearth the ugly side of cosmetic surgery. See, everybody's prone to thinking of the perfectly formed model on the front of a magazine. But that isn't the whole story. It is cosmetic surgery. And surgery has consequences. There are scars and bruises. There are weeks, if not months, of pain and recovery. There's no walking out of the operating theatre in perfection. Rather, you come out more looking like a mummy with all the bandages wrapped around you. It really shouldn't be all that surprising. Consider cosmetic surgery. Things are lifted and filled and cut off and removed and pushed in and all the rest of it. The reality is there is an ugly side to cosmetic surgery. And what we find as we read through the book of Acts is that there's an ugly side to church life. It is astonishing that Luke, in recording a book to encourage us that God is at work in and through the church, records for us snippets of the ugly side of church life. But that should also be hugely encouraging for us. The early church wasn't perfect. We're so prone to thinking, be great if we lived in the first century in the early church where it was perfect. It wasn't perfect. We've seen that already. Can you remember back to Acts chapter 5? Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit, two apparent church members struck dead in the church building. And here we see the ugly side again in chapters 15 and 16. There's an ugly side to church life. Now, Luke is, as we follow him on this whirlwind tour of three decades of church history, he is recording a selection of events, and he's doing so to encourage us. But he's also realistic. And so as we have seen Christ's church established, once established, we've seen Christ's church protected. Last week, we saw Christ's church prevailing as the gospel is proclaimed. But now Luke pauses and says, Christ's church is contending. Christ's church is contending. He does this, first of all, by showing us that feuding friends divide. Feuding friends divide. Acts chapter 15 is a very difficult chapter in the history of the early church. There's a council being held in Jerusalem, and the council is to decide on how Gentiles can be incorporated or accepted into the church. The church has strong Jewish roots, and so the decision has to be made. Can Gentiles be accepted as part of the church without undergoing some Jewish rites, such as circumcision? The decision is that, yes, they can be accepted without undergoing some of those things. And Paul and Barnabas are there to make the argument for that. And so they are then sent off to the important Gentile Christian center of Antioch. And there they're sent to share the outcome of the council. It appears that after arriving there and sharing the outcome of the council, that they then stay for the winter. And it's at that point that we break into the narrative in the book of Acts. Look at verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Paul and Barnabas are solid Christian leaders. They're not content just to parachute in somewhere, preach the gospel head on, and never go back again. Paul, in particular, is keen to revisit the believers in every city where they preach the gospel and preach the word of the Lord. He wants to see how they're doing. And Barnabas is not in opposition. He wants to go as well. He wants to be with Paul and to do the same thing. But he wants to bring along a particular individual with him. Look at verse 37. "Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark." John Mark had previously accompanied Paul and Barnabas on what's known as a missionary journey. And he accompanied them on their first missionary journey, but he did not endure for the entirety of the journey. Just a couple of chapters earlier, Acts chapter 13, and in verse 13 we read this. "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem." John leaves them on the first missionary journey. He abandons them. And to make matters worse, if we were to turn to Colossians 4 and verse 10, what we would find out is that Barnabas is actually John Mark's cousin. So not only do we have someone who abandoned the first missionary journey, we then have family ties, which makes everything more complicated. And Luke records the response and the outcome of this suggestion in verses 38 to 40 of chapter 15. "But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord." The sharp disagreement mentioned here in verse 39 carries connotations of anger and irritation and exasperation. In fact, the Greek word which is translated sharp disagreement is actually used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to speak of God's wrath. That's the feeling and the weight of this word. It's how strong it is. Even though there is this sharp disagreement, notice that Luke is very honest in recording the event, but apportions no blame. Doesn't point the finger at either Paul or Barnabas. Rather, he simply notes that instead of there being one mission, there are now two missions. Paul takes Silas and he heads off in one direction. Barnabas takes John Mark and they head off in another direction. And the outcome is, rather surprisingly, from these feuding friends who divide, the church is strengthened. Look at verse 41. "And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." I wonder if you heard the story, just as we embark on the summer holidays just around the corner, have you heard the story of the boy who loved building sandcastles on the beach? Every day throughout the holidays, he headed down to the beach to work on his masterpieces, and they really were masterpieces. He was quite talented, and rather than being sandcastles, they were more like sculptures. And as is often the case, the particularly talented people are targeted by the bored bullies who just need something to do. And so each day after the masterpiece was completed on the beach, the bullies made their way over and kicked and stomped the sandcastles out of existence. As you can imagine, this became tiresome very quickly, and the boy decided to put an end to it. Now, how exactly one boy was going to put an end to this with a number of bullies, I don't know, but he thought about it. Then he realized, well, it's on the beach. The bullies walk barefoot on the beach. And so the next day, when he built his sandcastles, he ensured that he included lots of rocks and shells inside the sandcastles. The next time the bullies kicked and stomped the sandcastles out of existence was the last time. Now, this sandcastle story, which I am certain is apocryphal, is a suitable illustration of what many people find in the church. On first sight, it looks lovely, like a lovely sculpted sandcastle. On the surface, it looks great. And yet underneath, there's lots of pain. Perhaps it is feuding friends, or warring wives, or devious deacons, or huffy husbands. Whatever it is, we find ourselves disappointed. Disillusioned with the church. Hurt and pained by this ugly side that's residing just underneath the surface. And no matter how well our church is doing, no church is immune from this. No church is immune from the ugly side. Gather together a group of sinners, even redeemed sinners, and there's going to be difficulties. There's going to be differences of opinion. I mean, the Apostle Paul, who is responsible for writing a large chunk of Scripture, God's Word, he fell out with a fellow missionary, and not just any missionary, Barnabas, the son of encouragement. In many respects, division is inevitable. Hardship is inevitable. Difficulties are inevitable. So let me give you two simple pieces of advice in the face of this. First, do not seek division. Do not seek division. Now, it is true, as we look at Acts chapter 15, that there is a benefit from this division. Instead of one missionary journey, there are two missionary journeys. In fact, Barnabas appears justified in reintroducing Mark into ministry. This is the Mark who wrote the gospel that bears his name. And Paul mentions him in a number of letters, Colossians 4, verse 10, 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, Philemon, verse 24. Paul mentions this Mark and mentions him positively. So there's benefits here from this division. Double the missionary journeys. Someone has reintroduced the ministry who had left it earlier. But John Stott warns, this example of God's providence may not be used as an excuse for Christian quarreling. This example of God's providence may not be used as an excuse for Christian quarreling. Do not point to Acts chapter 15 and say, well, look, God can fix it so I can fall out with you. Don't do that. Do not seek division. First piece of advice. Second piece of advice, do not avoid division. Now, this might sound contradictory from the first piece of advice, but it's actually an important balance. Sometimes it is necessary to divide. Sometimes it is beneficial and wiser to divide. Barnabas and Paul were close, really close. Barnabas had defended Paul shortly after his conversion in Acts chapter 9. Barnabas had brought Paul to share in his ministry in Antioch in Acts chapter 11. The two of them went on the first missionary journey together in Acts chapters 13 and 14. And finally, Barnabas stood by Paul's side as they faced the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. And yet, division was better than no missionary journey taking place at all. Division was better than John Mark being left out of ministry altogether. Division was better than these two stalwarts of the early church standing bickering with one another about who to bring and who not to bring. Sometimes it is better to agree to disagree and to keep a little bit of distance between you and the other person. That might sound a little bit depressing, but it is not without hope. Kevin DeYoung says this, "Conflict is a part of life on earth. But as long as we have a God in heaven, we can hope to see good come from even the sharpest disagreements." As long as we have a God in heaven, we can hope to see good come from even the sharpest disagreements. So as I said, Disagreement and division is inevitable when we have a group of sinners, redeemed sinners even at that. But through the gospel, we enjoy reconciliation, not simply with God, but with one another. And so there's hope. These divisions will not last forever. Sadly, however, in Acts chapter 15, feuding friends divide. That's not the whole story, though, because Luke helps us to continue thinking. And at the beginning of chapter 16, we see a flickering flame discovered. Barnabas and Mark go one way, Paul and Silas go the other. However, it is not long before the disappointment of division is dissipated by discovery. Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Almost immediately, we're introduced to this disciple named Timothy. Not only is this young man a disciple, and we believe he's young because his parents are mentioned very quickly in the text after him, not only is this young man a disciple, but he is held in high esteem by his brothers in his own city, brothers in Christ in his own city, and by his brothers in Christ in the surrounding cities as well. Timothy's mother is a believer, we're told, so he comes from good heritage. The description of the father suggests that either he wasn't a Christian at this point or that he was maybe even dead at this point. We don't know. But this young man, Timothy, is impressive. So impressive that Paul wants to bring him with him immediately. Look at verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. There's an issue here. If you're reading through the book of Acts and you're only after reading chapter 15, then you come to the beginning of chapter 16 and you read this and you think, hang on, the issue of the Jerusalem Council was about whether you needed to be circumcised or not before being accepted into the church. Paul argued you didn't. The council agreed with him, and yet here, Paul is circumcising someone. What's going on? Is Paul going back on himself? Well, the issue is that Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, and in the eyes of the Jews, that made Timothy a Jew. Yet, he was not yet circumcised. And so in the context that Paul was going to be ministering and bringing Timothy with him, Paul thought it prudent to have him circumcised. He didn't want to have this stumbling block. An uncircumcised Jew was an anathema. And so he does all that he can to remove every distraction from the preaching of the gospel. This is how highly Paul thought of Timothy. He went through the charge of going back on himself, of not abiding by his own beliefs, just so he could have this young man come with him and preach with him. And as they proceed, they then pass on the decision of the Jewish council in chapter 15 and encourage the churches. Look at verses 4 and 5. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. The beauty of these five verses is that there is a flickering flame discovered. My wife, Tracy, loves an open fire. And whenever we first married and moved into a house together, we were in a house with no open fire. And so that meant whenever we wanted to go away on holidays, we tended to book cottages so that we could go and have an open fire and enjoy that. After a few house moves, we now have a house with an open fire, which is great. But there are a number of occasions that I've gone, I've lit the fire, and then I've went away to do something else. And when I've come back, I either didn't light it properly or I put too much fuel in it so it was suffocating, or I've been away for too long and it had almost burnt out. And whenever that happens, your hope is always, let there be a flickering flame. Let there be just something that I can fan into fire. And with Timothy, this is what God is graciously doing with his church. He is graciously encouraging a divided church with this flickering flame of encouragement. Imagine Paul's disappointment his anger, his sadness, maybe even his grief. Barnabas, who had been by his side for so long, and they'd had a sharp disagreement and went their separate ways. And yet in doing so, God directs Paul to the place that he finds his spiritual son. As one commentator notes, during those dark nights of the soul, God often does a work in us that does us great good. God often does a work in us that does us great good. And Paul must have been greatly benefited by Timothy. You only need to read the two letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, that Paul wrote to this young man to see the high regard that Paul has for him. The loving relationship that they share as spiritual father and son. And so I want to encourage you today, and I want to ask you, if you've been hurt by the ugly side of life, if you've been hurt by the ugly side of church, if you've been discouraged by division and by difficulties, if you've experienced a dark night of the soul, have a look around. Where is your flickering flame of encouragement? God will not leave you with nothing to spur you on. So where is your flickering flame of encouragement? Can you see some small spark amongst all of the darkness, a flickering flame that you'll be able to fan into fire? And when you see it, make use of it. That's what Paul did. Took Timothy with him immediately and forged a friendship that lasted through ministry. And the reason we need these encouragements is the third and final thing that Luke shows us. We see God's people striving with the Spirit. These verses are both remarkable and mysterious. Let me read them for us. Verses 6 through to 10 of chapter 16. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. To begin with, in this passage, Paul and Silas are forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. The word forbidden simply means prevented, stopped. Pause and consider that. The Holy Spirit prevented the preaching of the gospel in one place. The ways of God are truly mysterious. And it doesn't just happen once, it happens twice. Not only are they prevented from going into Asia, but then they're prevented from going into Bithynia. Having had one plan halted, they then have another plan halted. Again, the Holy Spirit stops them, does not allow their plan to preach to proceed. And so they head to Troas. I want you to note that even though his plans are frustrated, Paul continues to press on again and again. And while they're in Troas, Paul has a dream with a request for help. By the term help, the Macedonians really helping, asking for salvation, for the preaching of the gospel. Paul, come help us. Come bring your message of salvation. Come proclaim the gospel. And Paul and those who are with him answer this call from the Macedonian man in a dream. And they are not frustrated by the Spirit. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. I'm sure all of us here know what it is to have plans frustrated, whether it's to meet someone for coffee or to host a family event or to have things cancelled as they have been in the last year. I'm sure we know not even normal plans, but our plans to serve God have been frustrated in many ways. I know that my plan has. I began at the Irish Baptist College 11 years ago. Studying. I wanted to do 3 years of the preparation for ministry course, graduate, go find a church, and pastor that church for 40 years. That's what I wanted to do for God. That was my plan. And it didn't work out that way. For starters, 11 years later, I'm still studying theology. There were a number of church opportunities that came and went, never working out. A couple of them I really would have enjoyed working in. I thought, this is certainly where God would have me. Fits my gifting, fits my desires. That's where I want to be. It didn't work out. Again and again, my plans were frustrated. But I find myself serving God now at the Irish Baptist College, serving as an elder in a local church in Antrim, with the great privilege of being able to visit other churches and proclaim God's word. God's plans for us are often different from our plans for ourselves. Indeed, even our plans for God. And that's what happens here in Acts. Paul is endeavoring to serve God. He doesn't want to serve himself. He wants to proclaim the gospel. He wants to strengthen the churches. But God says, no, not here. And here's the reality. What we want is not always what God wants. More, even the good and godly things that we want are not always what God wants for us, at least not at the present time. But I don't want you to be too disheartened. Because even the Apostle Paul wanted things that God did not want for him. And the important thing whenever we come through these verses, 6 through to 10, is not to try to figure out, how did the Spirit stop Paul? How did he prevent him? Paul could simply have missed the last bus to Asia, or he could have had some communication, audible personal communication. But either way, it doesn't really matter. Because the point is that Paul keeps pressing on. Not necessarily in the same direction, but he keeps going. That's what Paul does. This door doesn't open. This door doesn't open. This door, it opens. Let's serve. One commentator calls Paul and his compatriots at this point submissive visionaries. Submissive visionaries. I really like that term. They are visionaries. We are to be visionaries. We are to plan, prepare, dream, seek to serve God in many different ways. But we are to be submissive visionaries, submitting to God's leading and his guiding, submitting to God's word, however mysterious that might be. And so in the ugly side of church, sometimes we find ourselves contending not just with one another, but with God himself. And the reality is that we just press on until God opens up that avenue of service that he has planned for us. I don't know if this is good news or not. This is not the note I'm going to leave you with here in Green Island. I'm back again next week. But it's a note that we need to strike because Luke strikes it in the book of Acts. There is an ugly side to church life. An ugly side to Christ's church, this side of Christ's coming. We all have scars and bruises, pain and bandages. Christ's church is still contending. We're contending with one another. We're contending with the world outside. We're contending with God himself because we are not yet perfect. And we must be honest about this. Too quickly, we like to brush this stuff under the carpet and forget about it. We must be honest about it because God is working. And he's working in it. And he is working through it, as we see in these passages. And most gloriously, God is working despite our contending. The book of Acts is full of encouraging accounts of God's care for Christ's church. And that is such an encouragement to us. But it is also horribly honest about the reality of Christ's church this side of glory. It is flawed. It is broken. There's still blemishes that need to be removed. Christ's church is contending. And this side of eternity, there's still ugliness, there's still bruises, there's still scarring. But on the far side of eternity, we will be the perfect, beautiful, radiant bride of Christ. I was talking with someone yesterday morning. They were bemoaning all these churches who are dividing and fall out with each other. How are we going to get on in heaven? I said, we'll all be Baptists in heaven. But that's not actually true. What's true is in heaven, we will be perfected. When Christ returns, we will be all that we should be in and through Jesus Christ. And for that reason, we have hope even in the present while we remain in our contending with one another. Because in and through the good news of Jesus Christ that Paul and Barnabas, Silas and John Mark proclaimed, we have reconciliation, not simply with God, but with one another. And in that hope, we continue. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we do ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your forgiveness because we do not always own up to the ugly side of Christ's church. Indeed, we do not even own up to our own part in the ugly side of Christ's church. We acknowledge that we are sinful and fallen human beings. We ask for your forgiveness and for your power. We thank you that in Christ we do enjoy that forgiveness and we have the hope of eternity and in eternity being made perfect. We pray that that hope will sustain us in the present and that in the present we might continue to contend with the world proclaiming the gospel. That we would continue to contend with one another, sharpening each other. That we would continue to contend with you, growing and developing in our knowledge of who you are and how you work. And we pray that in all these things, Christ's church might be built up and strengthened for our good, but ultimately for your glory. Amen.